a series called Mosaic. And Mosaic has been something, it's been on my heart over the last several months as an image of what God is calling us to be as a church. And we've been kind of defining it together to make sure we are understanding what we mean when we say mosaic. And my definition is mosaics are breathtaking works of art often made from broken pieces, repurposed and restored out of their brokenness to create something beautiful. And that's my dream for this church. My dream for together something beautiful, something that is a masterpiece. In fact, when God created the church, when God instituted the church, that is part of what he's called us to do. Number one, that we as individuals would come together and together become more than we could ever be apart, but to also allow and to create space for people that feel broken and that are broken to come together and to experience the beauty that God has for them. Because the church is uniquely designed to do this. It's uniquely designed to be countercultural, to come together to fulfill a mission. So we are called to think differently, to think in ways that make the world go, or maybe what? Or maybe just look at us like we're strange, which is absolutely a possibility. And a couple of weeks ago, we started to go down into this journey of self-discovery for us as a church and for us as individuals, as Christians, of how is God calling us to come together, to serve one another, to serve God's church, and to serve the world around us. And we started with the declaration that each one of us is called and gifted to serve in some meaningful way. We've started to discuss how necessary and critical each one of us are in the work that God is doing here, and that God is calling each and every one of us to be a part of that mission. And last week, we did something kind of unique. We celebrated our individuality by celebrating how God calls us, not in spite of our differences, but because of our differences. And we challenged one another to discover how God has designed us with a unique capacity to serve, which means that God has gifted us and designed us and built us uniquely in the way that we are organized, in the way that we are energized, in the way that we are talented to perform different functions and to do different things that allows and drives the mission forward. In fact, the term that Paul uses throughout the New Testament is the body of Christ. And like a body, each part, each member serves a different function, but each are absolutely necessary. And because each of us are necessary, each of us are essential to the body of Christ, when we do not participate in what God is doing, the whole body suffers. When you understand and recognize how indispensable you are to our church and to the mission of God in Clinton County and beyond, it changes the way that you see everything. And so the call, the challenge, the invitation that we've been given is to embrace who God is calling us to become, to embrace our identity as critical and indispensable and integral parts of the body of Christ. And we've been doing some things a little different. If you are from a church background, like if you understand typically how church runs, we've been cutting off our teaching time each week to kind of do something practical. And in this journey of self-discovery, we actually took time to take a spiritual gifts assessment a couple of weeks ago, a personal inventory of how we are designed. Last week, we discovered how we are organized and energized, each and every one of us, to see how God has uniquely designed us to, and how that we can operate within the larger body of Christ. And as we wrap up today, we're going to do one more part of that today as we continue this journey of self-discovery. If you haven't been here, just through these doors on the table to the on your left, there are copies of each assessment. They're not tests per se. They're just questions to help us discover and embrace who God is calling us to be. And as we're unpacking this vision, we've been talking about a lot about service lately. We've been talking about what we can do and how we can contribute to drive the mission of the church forward. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has been our central scripture. If you have your Bibles, you can certainly turn there with me. We're going to jump around a bit throughout the New Testament. But in 1 Corinthians 12, it's where this imagery of a body comes to, and how the body has to serve one another and operate together in order to be healthy. And Paul talks about how absolutely critical each person is. But as he comes to the end of this chapter, you see an odd closing statement to that chapter. Now, when you see that, the first thing that strikes you is, okay, how is this a closing statement? This is where it's important to remember that chapters in the Bible aren't original. Paul didn't write chapter 12 and then say, all right, and here's chapter 13 as a separate thought. This is just something we've done to help it be a little more palatable and to help people actually find where things are. So understand, when he's talking here, this isn't a closing statement at all, but it is the statement that bridges 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. When he says, but now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. Paul begins to move into perhaps the most famous chapter of all of the New Testament. We call it the love chapter. If you've gone to a wedding in a church in the last 20 years, you've probably heard love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking. And it's generally given as a charge to a couple on how they are to live. I've done it. You've heard it. There is no doubt. It is probably the number one scripture choice of newlyweds. In fact, I did three weddings last summer. One was for my brother, and it wasn't particularly spiritual. But the other two, we definitely read some 1 Corinthians 13 together. It's good. It's fantastic. And it applies in a marriage. But that's not the purpose that Paul was writing for. Instead, Paul is showing in 1 Corinthians 13 the importance of love to the identity of the church. Love is both the core basis for the Christian life, as well as the core characteristic of the church, because it is at the center of who God is. In 1 John 4:8, we are told that anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's also right there in the reason that Jesus came to earth in the first place. The reason that he died for our sins, the reason that he offers us the free gift of salvation, is found in John 3, verse 16. You talk about, we're hitting the highlights here of what people know from the New Testament. This is a little bit written differently, but it says, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Love is the defining characteristic of the Christian walk. It is the chief desire of God for us because it is his chief descriptor. Anytime God identifies himself, whether it is in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, or the New, he describes himself as the God whose love is eternal, who is kind and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Jesus came into the world because of this deep sense of love, and his hope for the church is that we love one another in the same way that he loved us. And this happens for two reasons. We love one another because we've experienced God's love, and we love him back. Typically speaking, when somebody does something for you, you have a sense of at least good feelings towards them. And the invitation that God gives to us is that in light of all of that he has done for us, in light of his gift to humanity, he invites us into a relationship with him that is built on love. In fact, so much in Scripture talks about deepening our relationship with him and expanding our capacity to love God. We see how unworthy we are of the gift that he has offered, so we gladly serve and follow Jesus and live for him unashamedly. And the result of that love, Jesus says, is that our love for God and the experience of his love drives us to love one another. Our ability to love God frees us to love other people. And this isn't just something that happens the way that a lot of relationships put up with one another's friends. If you are in a relationship with a significant other, or even if you've just met friends and you have good friends, there is, more often than not, when you kind of couple these worlds together, there are friendships that exist for your spouse or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, whatever, that you put up with just for the sake of the other person. You know what I'm talking about? Let me give you an example. When I first started dating my wife when we were in college, I had a friend that I found out like several weeks later that Jennifer could not stand. Like if there was ever somebody that she came maybe close to hating, it was this dude. And I didn't know, of course, I'm oblivious sometimes. In some ways, I'm the eternal optimist. And I'm like, everyone could just get along. It's cool. But you could get into a whole thing about it. But I found out that she was spending time around him 100% to placate me. But she was driven to the edge of insanity every time she had to do this. And you've probably been there. You've probably been around that person and had that kind of thing where your love for the one person drives you to tolerate somebody. Maybe it's happening here right now. So I apologize if that's going on right now. But that's not what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus isn't calling us to just tolerate one another. God is calling us to have our hearts transformed, to love like he does. The love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, it transforms the way we see other people. It transforms the way we treat people and the way that we interact with people. It's not just surface level. It's not an artificial change. It's a true heart condition. Coming back to 1 John 4, John reminds us, God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is not for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he first loved us. When we have experienced God's perfect love, it frees us to love one another entirely without reservation, because that's how God loved us. Being loved by God opens up our capacity to love others. This is what the body of Christ, the church, whether it's this local church or the church universal, that is what we have been called to. God has called us to love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say that our ability and commitment to loving one another is the primary way that the world will know that we serve and follow Jesus. In fact, he said, this is the way that we will prove to the world that Jesus is who he says he is. John 13, verse 35, Jesus says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Loving one another defines our identity in Christ. It becomes our foundation. Everything else that we've talked about in this series up until now only counts, only matters if it is based on the foundation of love. Our service to the church falls flat. In fact, even our holy living and our prayer life and ministry and Bible studies, none of it matters if we miss this core attribute. In fact, Dr. Greg Boyd makes a bold declaration on love when he says the only criteria that matters then in assessing whether anything has value within the kingdom of God is building on earth, or the kingdom that God is building on earth, is love. Love defined as Jesus dying on the cross for those who crucified him. That last statement catches me every time. Love defined as Jesus dying on the cross for those who crucified him. The love that God has for us is sacrificial, even to those of us, which is all of us, that don't deserve it. And it's the call that he places on us to love one another in the same way. The church that God designed is a church that demonstrates our love for one another by being willing to sacrifice our best interests for the interests of others. Love is not self-seeking, but is sacrificial. And that's how the early church was known. Dr. Boyd, again, says it like this. He says, to a large degree, the early church looked like a corporate version, not corporate as in business, but corporate as in a large group of people, a corporate version of Jesus dying on the cross for those who crucified him. The main proof they offered to the world that Jesus was real was the fact that the new reality of the kingdom was manifested in their lives, both individually and corporately. That's what made the early church so unstoppable. Part of the reason that a small group of believers changed the world was they were committed to being like Jesus and loving in real sacrificial ways. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, as Paul is continuing the narrative that Jesus began, he is focusing in on a very important, critical, crucial thing when he talks about spiritual gifts. But it is so important that we don't miss this next part that he is willing to say in his opening statement of chapter 13 that nothing else matters if love doesn't serve as our foundation. Verses 1 to 3 says this. It says, if I could speak all the languages on earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secrets and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains and didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Now I counted I counted six spiritual gifts listed in those three verses. I noticed the gift of languages, the gift of tongues. I noticed the gift of prophecy, the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, and the gift of giving. All of which are incredible, all of which are necessary for the body of Christ to move forward in our mission. In fact, some of these are so incredible that I've never seen it happen. I've never known somebody to have the faith, the kind of faith that can literally move mountains. I honestly don't know anybody that has literally given everything they have to the poor. And I've never met a martyr, somebody that has given their life. But Paul says, even though you could boast about these things, even though you could have the kind of faith that moves mountains and you could boast and say, look at how amazing it is that I did this. If I didn't love others, there's nothing gained. I would have gained nothing. Paul reminds us that without love, nothing else matters. You could literally be a spiritual superhero, but if you didn't have love, all of your other religious work is not only worthless, but it's annoying. When I read that noisy gong or clanging cymbal, I get the mental picture of when you give like a 5-year-old a set of drums, or like a 16-year-old a set of drums. Let's be honest. Because when you just pound on that cymbal over and over and over again with no rhythm and rhyme or intent, it gets real old, real, real quick. Nate plays with rhythm and intent. What are you looking at him for? I mean, let's be honest, you probably brought it on yourself. That is the level of obnoxiousness, though, that happens when you serve without love, when you operate without love. That's actually the threat to our spiritual gifts, the threat to our service, and the threat to our life without love, because without love, we miss the mark. Without love, we often do more harm than good. Without love, we don't reflect who God really is. Without love, we lose our kingdom impact. And when we continue in 1 Corinthians 13, we see this famous list of love attributes. We see love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But it's important to note here that Paul is not giving us a checklist to go through to say, if you do these things, you will obtain the kind of love we're talking about. His purpose isn't to say that we have to strive to be patient in order to love, or to be kind in order to love. Too often we take a divide and conquer approach to this statement. I struggle with patience, so I focus on that first. And once I conquer patience, then I'll move on to forgiveness. And once we've addressed all of these areas in our lives, at least we believe, then we'll be the kind of person, the kind of loving person that God has called us to be. But Paul didn't intend it to be like that. This was never his goal or his hope or his point. Instead, this list of attributes was designed as the evidence of a heart of love. Paul isn't telling us to strive to fulfill these commands, but instead is saying, this is how others will know that you have a heart of love. You see, when you see this as a checklist to go by, you know that you could theoretically be all of these things and still miss the love at the core. You could be perfectly patient. That's not me, but okay. I believe it's possible. You could be kind, and you could not be envious, and you could not be boastful and not proud. And you could go through each and every one of these things and say, I've got these, I'm good at these, but still miss at its core who God is calling you to be. But when you find the love that God is offering to you, when you encounter it and it changes you, these things start to fall into place. As you expand your capacity to love, as you strive to love those around you more and more, the proof of that love will be seen in the way that you increase in your capacity to be patient and kind, and how you are humble and not self-seeking, and how you honor others, how you forgive and keep no record of wrongs, and how you rejoice in the truth, and how you protect and trust and hope and persevere, and in how you never fail. You see, love changes your attitude, your motivation, and your outcome. And you can see this in the normal everyday life. Parents, you tell your kid to go clean their room. You know there's a difference when they storm off and say, fine. You know what the bare minimum looks like in those situations, right? Like, you know, it's a, what do I have to do to literally meet the bare minimum? And it's generally speaking, not great. There's stuff pushed under the bed, it's thrown in the closet. The old stereotype is throwing it under the rug. Like, it's not great. It's literally as little as possible. But when you're motivated by something else, when you've seen Mother's Day, this happens a lot. Sometimes it's out of obligation, but kids develop this wonderful love for their moms around Mother's Day that they'll go above and beyond. At least they'll try. They'll make you breakfast in bed. They'll clean up. They'll probably do it wrong, but they'll clean up so nicely with a heart full of how far can I go? What more can I do? Because when you are motivated by obligation, your question is, how little can I do and pass? How little can I do and still get away with it? But when you're motivated out of love, the question becomes, how far can I go? How much can I do? I've seen it time and time again. And it's obvious. Don't think it's not. When love motivates you, people can't help but take notice. Service driven by love changes everything. So the challenge for us as a church is to embrace who God is calling us to be, to embrace the invitation of God to become a church built on the foundation of love. Because the fact of the matter is, that at the end of the day, we will not be known by our spiritual gifts. We won't be known by the things that we do. Because if at the end of the day, they are not built on the foundation of love, they will every single time fall short. What we must and will be known by is the foundation of love. Because that is what changes everything. The choice is ours, and I choose love. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, I thank you for the love that you've given to me. Lord, I thank you that you loved me with a sacrificial, overwhelming love that sent you from heaven to earth to live the life that I lived and to experience what I experienced. God, thank you that your love compels you to go to the cross and to bear my sin and my shame and my weakness. Lord, thank you that your love compels you to rise again with the hope that I too will rise again, with the hope that death is not the final answer, but that you have defeated even death. Lord, I pray that as we discover our capacity to love because of your great love for us, I pray that we will be known for the same kind of overwhelming, self-sacrificial, insurmountable love that you have for us. So God, as we close this portion and as we begin to think on the idea of ministry passions, God, I pray that you will bless us and challenge us to operate and serve out of love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Abby, you got the handouts? She doesn't have the handouts. It's in Barb's office. Go, go, go. That's the problem when your administrative assistant goes away for the weekend and she makes plans but isn't there to remind students. We are, we're doing something a little different here. So while we will have a couple of minutes, if you have questions or want to talk about this, this final assessment is called ministry passions. And ministry passion is defined, or we are defining it as a heartfelt desire that compels us to make a difference in the kingdom of God. And we've been going through, and there's been an assessment for spiritual gifts that answers the question of what am I to do when I serve? And your personal style, which is the how am I to serve? But this last segment is called ministry passion, and it helps us to understand and to recognize what drives us to serve and answers the question of where should I serve? So our passion may be to right a wrong that we see in the world. Your passion may be to meet a need that you see in the church, you see in your community, you see in families, you see in the world. It may be to solve a problem or to serve a cause or to change a life. But remember two things. Number one, your ministry passion is God-given. Every week we've been reminding our spiritual gifts are God-given. Our personal style is God-given. And your ministry passion is God-given, and therefore there is no right or wrong ministry passion. Remember that God has a passion for us. John 3:16 reminds us that God's love for the world was such that he gave his one and only son, and that God has a purpose to the passion that he puts in your heart. Philippians 2:3 says, "For it is God who works in you and to will and to act according to his good purpose." So what ministry passion is, to give you a couple of examples, is from the Bible, the Apostle Paul, who we've talked a lot about over the last several weeks, is somebody that God gave the passion to preach the good news to those that didn't know, specifically those that were outside of the Jewish family, called the Gentiles. That was his ministry passion. His life was centered around this passion. The Apostle John, who we were reading from his letter today, had a passion to help people embrace Jesus as God and the one true King. Billy Graham is somebody that everybody seems to know who he is. He was one of the most effective preachers of the 20th century. His passion was to bring the gospel to as many people in America as possible. And everything he did, every way he served, was designed to fulfill that passion that God gave him. My ministry passion is to lead churches to embrace their true identity in Christ and to advance the kingdom of God in their community. That is why God brought me here. Now, you may not recognize your ministry passion yet, but our hope is that through the guided questions that are in this assessment will help you recognize that passion. Your ministry passion may stir within you a deep sadness or a great enthusiasm. It may burst out of you with great energy or may trickle steadily through events and relationships in your life. Some other words that you might communicate your ministry passion are things like anger. There's a whole list here. It may be, you may have the feeling of an assignment. You may feel a burden, and maybe how you describe it. You may feel called. You may describe your passion in the sense of compassion for someone or some group or something. You may feel like terms of destiny or dream. Your energy, God's will, the impact that you want to have. You may feel inspired. You may want this to be your legacy.
I misspelled the word motivate. Look at that. That's supposed to say motivate. But you may feel motivated. You may feel like this is your passion or this is your purpose. These are all ways that you may describe this thing. But understand this. God is designing and calling each of us, and he's giving us a passion for something or someone. So over these next couple of minutes, I just want to give you maybe 5 minutes to look this over. You're not going to be able to finish this. Because for some of us, we've never thought about this before. Now, I just want to give like a word of statement for those that may be new to this church or maybe just be visiting and not from here. This is for you too. Because even if you're going home to your home church next week, this is something that you can use, that God will use wherever he has planted you. God can and will use this. And if you're new to our church, you know what? God can still use this now. You don't have to be long serving in a church to make a difference. In fact, I was talking with somebody this week that's pretty new to our church, and we've already talked about how God is starting to put pieces together to call them into a role, into an area of service. So don't think that because you're new that this doesn't apply to you, because you're not from here that this doesn't apply to you. This is for everybody, because God has a place for each of us to be.